God is not done with the nation Israel. What he is doing with the Gentiles today is a preparation for the accomplishing of his plan for Israel. There is nothing more inconsistent, illogical, and foolish for Gentile believers than to have an attitude of anti-Semitism, of being anti-Jewish, if you will. That does not mean we agree with everything the Jews do today. They are a people in rebellion against God. But we understand that even what God is doing with us as Gentiles today is a step in his program of accomplishing his purposes with the nation Israel. And so we have some appreciation of the greatness of the Jewish people in the plan of God and what he will ultimately accomplish for them. In verses 25 to 27, Paul has shown that it is God's plan to bring about Israel's salvation. Let me review the seven basic truths we drew from verses 25 to 27. Number one, God's work of salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews is a mystery. In other words, you can only understand what God is doing with Jews and Gentiles in salvation by the revelation of God. It requires supernatural revelation. Point two, Israel's hardening today is partial, not complete. In verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So some Jews are being saved. They are a minority, but there are Jews being saved today. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Point three, Israel's hardening is temporary, not final. Even the partial hardening of Israel, which encompasses the vast majority of the Jews, is a temporary hardening. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in at the end of verse 25. That leads us to point four. The time of Gentile favor and blessing will end. We live in the time of Gentile salvation. If you've been delaying believing in Jesus Christ and the salvation he accomplished through his death and resurrection, you would do well to move quickly. Because this is the time of Gentile salvation. And this time is rapidly drawing to a conclusion and a close. And at the conclusion of the fullness of the Gentiles, God will turn again his attention to the nation Israel. And they will become the focal point of his favor. So point five is all Israel will be saved in verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. We noted that does not mean every single Jew will be saved. But there will be a national conversion. From the standpoint, large numbers of the Jews will turn to Christ after the fullness of the Gentiles. And I take it that will be after the rapture of the church and into the 7 years tribulation that we've been talking about in our prophetic studies. All Israel will be saved. Point six, Israel's salvation will happen in connection with the second coming of Christ. That's verse 26. So after the rapture in the 7 year tribulation, as you move toward the climax of that 7 year period, its purpose has been to prepare Israel to bow the knee before their Messiah and place their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Point seven, in verses 26 and 27, Israel's ungodliness and sin will be removed. The salvation we're talking about is not just a political deliverance. Political deliverance will come, but it will come as a result of the spiritual conversion of the nation Israel, and thus the intervention of the Messiah to deliver the people that have now come to believe in. Now, what Paul's going to do in verses 28 and following is sum up what he has said about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles, and particularly drive home the point of the ultimate salvation of Israel. You get the idea in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that Paul's dealing with an issue that perhaps had come up as a result of Gentile attitudes, that Gentiles had become believers, had seen the hand of God at work among Gentile peoples and assumed that Israel was done and had been rejected finally and permanently by God. Israel has been rejected by God. We're going to see in a moment, Israel is the object of God's hatred, but Israel is at the center of God's plan for this home. Let's look at verse 28. Paul, in verse 28, views Israel from two perspectives. From the standpoint of the gospel, the heart of which is the message concerning the sinfulness of man and the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for that sin, which was death. So he looks at Israel from the standpoint of the gospel. Then he looks at the nation Israel from the standpoint of God's eternal plan in election. And the dominant element in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans has been the doctrine of election. And so we have to see Israel in light of God's program of election. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So let's look at the nation Israel from the perspective of the gospel, the message of salvation, focusing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from that perspective, they are the enemies of God. They have been rejected by God. They are under the condemnation of God. They are, if you will, as we have seen in our previous studies, the object of God's hatred. As much as that kind of statement jars us, it is true. To be the enemy of God is to be the object of God's hatred. To be under the wrath of God is to be the object of God's hatred. As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are the objects of God's hostility. And that's the point here. When it says from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, that doesn't mean that they are opposed to God, although that's true. But the point in this verse is God is opposed to them. Because he'll go on to talk about, from the standpoint of election, they are beloved by God. So we're talking about God's action and attitude toward them in both of the points made in this verse. They are the objects of God's hostility, and they are the objects of God's love. Now, when he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Note that for your sake. That shows again that we as Gentiles have to appreciate the importance and the place of Israel even as we bask in this time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Back in verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, they, referring to Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. The stumbling of Israel was not their permanent fall from favor before God. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you see, when he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. For your sake means that salvation has come to us as a result of their rejection of the gospel. Look at verse 12. So the sin of Israel in rejecting the gospel has resulted in God bringing that salvation to Gentiles. Same point in verse 15. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. And again, the point here in their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are the enemies of God for our sake. We are the beneficiaries of that. Because Israel rejected the gospel, God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Now we have to look at it from another perspective. From the standpoint of God's election. The middle of verse 28. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's choice, God's election. We have translated choice as the word election. From the standpoint of the election of God, they are beloved for the Father's sake. When you look at it from the standpoint of God's work in election, and election is an eternal work of God, something accomplished in what we call eternity past before the creation of the world, and is settled on through eternity future, as we would look at it. From the standpoint of what God has determined and accomplished in His sovereign work of election, they are the objects of God's love. Remember when we talked about God's love and God's hatred of sinners earlier in Romans? We said that it is theologically and biblically correct to say God hates sinners. It is also theologically and biblically correct to say God loves sinners. Now here you have both truths brought together in one verse. From the standpoint of the gospel, God hates the Jews. They are his enemies. From the standpoint of God's sovereign work of election, God loves the Jews because they have been sovereignly chosen by him to be his special and unique people. You know, they are chosen, they are beloved, and makes them beloved for the sake of the fathers. And we've looked at this already. Because of the covenant relationship that God established with the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, every Jew then that makes up the nation Israel, and now we talk about the nation Israel, can talk about themselves as the descendants of Abraham. And since the Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham, and that nation is a descendant of the people that God chose, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that nation is the object of God's love. That doesn't mean every individual Jew is the object of God's love. We're talking about the nation here. Jews as a nation, in contrast to Gentiles as nations, is the comparison here. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This point was made back in chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. In other words, all of the Jews have come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God had chosen them and their descendants. That assures then the relationship of the nation Israel to God, because he had chosen Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. It's through that line. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And note that. There is not another nation that compares to the nation Israel on the face of the earth. There never has been or ever will be a nation that God has chosen for himself the way that he has chosen the nation Israel. They occupy a special and unique people. This does not make us anti-Arab any more than it makes us anti-United States. The fact of the matter is, Israel is the only nation that God has chosen as a nation itself. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. In fact, it was only Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah were barren, and yet God chose them and their descendants. But because the Lord loved you, where does he take back? Why did God choose Israel? Give me a good logical reason. God loved them. Why? Because he chose to love them. Why? There is no other reason given. And he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Therefore the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You see, it goes back. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore he delivered Israel out of Egypt. It keeps going back to the promise that he made to the patriarchs, that covenant relationship that was established. So back in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now again, keep in mind, we're talking about a national election here. You get confused in Scripture if you don't keep this in mind. There is both a national election and a personal election. There is the election or choice of the nation Israel. And within that, there is the personal election of individual Jews to experience the salvation that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is both a national election of Israel and a personal election of Israelites. We're talking about the national election here. The fact that not every Jew has been chosen by God was established back in verse 5 of chapter 11. At the same time, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, according to the election of grace. So you see, only a remnant of Jews, only a few, comparatively speaking, of individual Jews during this time have experienced God's choice or God's election. Verse 29, Paul tells us why he can say with such assurance that Israel today, as he writes, 2,000 years after Abraham, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, was the object of God's love. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a tremendous verse. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives gifts, when God issues a call, He does not change His mind. So Paul can say, I know for sure that the nation Israel is the object of God's love because of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that promise and that relationship was made 2,000 years ago, and Israel has been a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people throughout the 2,000 years of their history, climaxing in the crucifixion of their Messiah with the declaration of their leaders, let His blood be on our hands. We take full accountability and responsibility for the execution of our... Now, with all of that, you can't tell me that Israel has a future. And there are many today who believe that. Many professors believe that is what's happened to Israel. But we fail to come to grips with verse 29, 11. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God has committed Himself and that kind of covenant relationship, even God cannot change His mind. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot act inconsistent with Himself. God cannot sin. God cannot break His covenant. So the covenant relationship He entered into with the nation through Abraham is a binding relationship in spite of what Israel has done. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts refer to the privileges that God bestowed on the nation. Back in chapter 9, you have an example of some of these. Verse 4, who are Israelites? Chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. These are some of the gifts and privileges bestowed upon the nation Israel. The calling of God refers to God's sovereign work in calling the nation Israel to Himself. And we've talked about the word calling as it's used in the epistles in the New Testament and used a number of times in the book of Romans. Always refers to the effectual call of God that results in salvation. Now we see among those who are the elect of God, those that God has called for Himself, some of those stubbornly persist in their disobedience and rebellion against God through the bulk of their life. I had the privilege one time to lead a person to Christ, and an elderly lady, she was just a few months short of her 90th birthday. And I still remember her telling me, whatever you do, tell people don't wait until they're 90 to believe in Jesus Christ. She had been stubborn, disobedient, and rebellious all of her life as one of the elect of God. Now, think of the nation Israel in that framework. God has chosen the nation Israel for Himself, and He has called them to Himself. And that call to the nation will be effective. But over the course of their history and life as a nation, they persist in their rebellion. But as we move through that seven-year tribulation and come to the close of that time when Christ is preparing to return to earth, the nation Israel will respond to the call and believe, because the call is always effective. It is the effectual call of God for the nation. That's irrevocable. God has called the nation for Himself. He cannot turn back the call. He cannot repent. That's the word here. Cannot repent of what He has decided. He cannot revoke decision or His commitment. It depends on the faithfulness of God. Look back in Romans 3. Verse 3. You could talk about here some of the privileges, the gifts that God gave to Israel when Paul asked what's the advantage of being a Jew. But then verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Meganoito. May it never be. Let God be found true, that and every man, though every man be found a liar. You see, the faithfulness of God is what assures the future of Israel. Not the faithfulness of Israel. That's been clearly demonstrated to be non-existent. They are an unfaithful people. But the faithfulness of God assures their destiny. Assured that our destiny does not depend on our faithfulness either. But the sovereign work of a faithful God. And you come back to Romans 11. We got a note here that the focus of verse 29 is on the national entity Israel, the calling of the nation. But there are implications here for individual believers. I take it what is true of God's work in election of the nation Israel carries over in what is said about His work in the election of individuals. That the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And what He has sovereignly determined in His choice in election, and thus results in the giving forth of His gifts and calling, are irrevocable. And it has something to do with the secure destiny we have as individual believers as well. Why does not God throw us out of His family when we're unfaithful? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why do I not, by my sin and disobedience to a loving God, lose my position in His family? I am certainly not the model of faithfulness, because He is faithful. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He cannot go back on His call. He cannot go back on His promise. Therefore, we are secure in our relationship with Him, just as the destiny of the elect nation Israel is secure. And He will bring them to Himself through very severe chastening carries out with individuals that have been. Let's move on in chapter 9, verse 30. Verses 30, 31, and 32 tie together here and really are a summary explanation of what He has been saying. There's two words that are key in verses 30 to 32. You ought to underline them or highlight them, however you mark your Bible. Each word is used four times. The word disobedient and the word mercy. Disobedient, mercy. In verse 30, you once were disobedient. Now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So the word disobedient used twice in verse 30. The word mercy is used once. Verse 31, so these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. Mercy is used twice in this verse, and disobedience once. Verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. Mercy, disobedience. Those are the two lines running through these verses. To understand the work of God, to understand the program and plan of God in salvation, you must come to grips with disobedience, you must come to grips with mercy. And both are essential parts. Mercy has no meaning outside the context of disobedience. You realize that? That's the problem with most of the gospel presentations we have. We're offering to people the salvation that God has provided in mercy, but we have not set the context of disobedience. And if there has been no disobedience, there is no need for mercy. And until a person comes to grips with their disobedience, then they cannot respond to what God in mercy has. Verse 30, just as you once were disobedient. Now he's talking about Gentiles and Jews here in his comparison, as he develops what he's been talking about. You once were disobedient to God. Our lives as unbelievers can be summed up in one word, disobedient. How would you describe an unbeliever? Give me one word, a sinner. That'd be a good word. Disobedient. They're synonyms. A sinner is one who is in disobedience to God. Who is disobedient to God. Back in Romans chapter 1, jump back there quickly. Remember, where did Paul start as he wanted to unfold the gospel of God that had been revealed to him? We have to start with man's disobedience. Disobedience. So verse 21 of Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, they're disobedient. They exchanged, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They're disobedient. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Disobedient. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God didn't fit into their plan. Boy, do we see that lived out today. Not supposed to bring God up in the classroom at all. He doesn't fit in the man's scheme of things. They don't see fit to even acknowledge him any longer. And references to God, attention drawn to God, people find very distasteful, is an editorial, one of the sports magazines this week, this very subject. Man is saying, I find it an affront that the camera focuses on sports figures who are praying. God doesn't fit our plans. Teachers in the classroom, in our public schools, in our universities shouldn't be talking about God. No, he's playing. Disobedient. And so you go on, they're haters of God down in verse 30. Verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give their approval to those who do it. You know, we have marches, and I've shared with you a couple of years ago, our family was in New York City. So we drove down to Greenwich Village and got out to walk around. Lots of crowds walking around, said, this is great. The whole street was filled with people, so we just got out and started walking along with them. We're walking along, enjoying. Boy, look at this crowd, it's great. All of a sudden, you look around and say, and we happened to be in the gay rights parade. You think I wasn't wondering what was going to be on the news in Lincoln, Nebraska? We quickly looked for an alley and exited. But what is going on in those kind of events often? People who don't even practice that kind of lifestyle are marching in support of it. They give their hearty approval to those who practice things that God disapproves of. In our society of openness, and everybody sets their own standard, they're carrying out what God says. Disobedient people do. They give their approval. Well, I wouldn't practice that, but I think they have the right to do it. I wouldn't practice abortion. I think they have the right to do it. And on we go. They give their approval to those who do it. Disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. That is the characteristic of the unregenerate man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that we all, before our conversion, lived in disobedience. So what does Paul call us? Sons of disobedience. In Ephesians, that's a description of the unbeliever. The title for them. They are sons of disobedience. Why? Disobedience is the outstanding characteristic of the life of the unbeliever as God sees them. They live in the sphere and the realm of ongoing, consistent, unrelenting disobedience to God. To the extent that they never do anything that pleases God. And we've seen this in Romans 3. There is none that does good, not one. There's none righteous. They've all turned aside. They've all gone out of the way. So when Paul says back in Romans 11, verse 30, just as you once were disobedient to God, that's what we were before our conversion. We were disobedient. But now have been shown mercy. You were disobedient, but you've been shown mercy. You see, I couldn't change my condition, and Paul wants that clear here. He wants us Gentiles, those who have been saved, who might tend to stand back and look down on their nose and wonder, how could the Jews continue to do this? How could the Jews continue to reject their Messiah? How could they be such a stubborn, disobedient people?
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
I never did anything to change my pattern of disobedience to God. He intervened and did something. He displayed his mercy to me. That's what he did to us Gentiles. That's the point here. You were shown mercy. Our salvation is a result of God's merciful intervention. B. because of their disobedience. And that's what we've seen. He draws attention back to what? Because of the sin of the Jews, their disobedience to God, their rejection of Christ, God turned His mercy to Gentiles. And we have experienced salvation as a result of the rejection of that salvation by the Jews. So we had to be humble. We Gentiles have not been placed into our position because God decided that we were a more lovable people after all than those Jews. No, as a result of their sinful disobedience, God provided His mercy for us. But that's not the end of the picture. Verse 31. These also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. Just as the Gentiles were at one time characterized as disobedient, so now the Jews are characterized and described as disobedient. So you find out what? Jews and Gentiles alike can fit under one title, disobedient. Disobedient. Never think that I'm better than a Jew. Why? I'm disobedient. Both of us were in that condition. But God's worked a little differently. What happened? The Jews were disobedient, and as a result of their disobedience, God brought mercy to the Gentiles. But now, as a result of the disobedience to the Jews, we've received mercy, and as a result of our receiving mercy, the Jews will receive mercy. A little different result here. As a result of the Jews' disobedience, we received mercy. As a result of our mercy, the Jews will receive mercy. And we saw this as well. What is God doing? Back in verse 11 of chapter 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Remember what God is doing in His program of saving the Gentiles? It's going to come to the point to draw Israel to realize that Gentiles, who were not even part of that covenant that God established with Abraham, come under certain provisions. They were not the focal point of that covenant. They have been experiencing God's salvation. And the mercy shown to us as Gentiles will move the Jews to jealousy, if you will, to claim what is theirs, the Messiah, Savior, that God provided for them. So the mercy shown to us will be used to be an occasion now to show mercy to the tie it all together in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. All are shut up in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. Note the importance of the context. Some of you have been studying hermeneutics and context, 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 context determines meaning. If you take verse 32 out of its context, you might end up with universalism. Well, all people, every individual is disobedient. Therefore, every individual will receive the mercy of God, which results in his salvation. The problem is we haven't defined in the context the all that he is talking about. He's talking about all, Jew and Gentile alike, not all, every single individual. But all, not limited just to Jews or not limited just to Gentiles, but all encompassing Jew and Gentile alike have been shown to be disobedient. Jew and Gentile alike, God will manifest in salvation of that mercy in salvation. But it does mean Jew and Gentile alike. Important here to note, God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. First, priority is to deal with man as a sinner. And man has been shut up, imprisoned, closed in, that's the word, to his disobedience. Been shown to be a rebellious sinner. There's no escape from that. I can't decide, well, now I'll be obedient. It's too late. I can't say, well, I killed 10 people, but I won't do it again. Well, that's too bad. You're guilty. But you don't understand. I'm going to be better from now on. So what? You're guilty. It's futile. God has shut all up in disobedience, Jew and Gentile alike, that he might show his mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. That's what Paul has been driving home in verses 9, 10, and chapters 9, 10, and 11. You must understand that God's plan of salvation includes Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had a hard time thinking that God would save Gentiles, and now that the Gentiles are experiencing God's salvation, they find themselves being anti-Semitic. They're having a hard time thinking that God will do anything with the Jews in the future. Jews and Gentile alike, up under he might show mercy to all. Now, the pattern established there is the one, again, that we follow in sharing the gospel. I think if you haven't dealt with the sin of an individual, if you haven't dealt with his condition as a disobedient person to God, then you're not presenting the gospel when you talk about the mercy of God. What do you mean mercy? Mercy only functions in the context of disobedience, because mercy is something undeserved. And you have people who still haven't seen themselves as undeserving, disobedient people, thinking they're going to add God's salvation to everything else they have and do in this life. It can't hurt, can it? Sure, I believe in Christ. I'm just adding him to all the other things I've packaged. Mercy is understood only in the context until a person has come to see themselves as disobedient, shut up in their disobedience, no escape, no way out, then they're not ready to come to grips with the mercy. God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. The result of this on the Apostle Paul and its impact is a glorious doxology that closes this portion of the book of Romans. To realize what God has done with Jew and Gentile alike in shutting them up under disobedience, that he might bring salvation in his mercy to Jew and Gentile alike, Paul finds overwhelming. How could God have come up with such a marvelous plan? It boggles his mind. So he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The work of God in salvation is all but overwhelming. Only God could have conceived of and implemented such a plan that would encompass Jew and Gentile alike. The wisdom, the knowledge of God, the depth of the riches of this wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Now, I want you to note something here. He's not talking about things that we haven't seen or heard. He's talking about the truth that he has been unfolding for us. So we're not saying, oh, the things that God has not yet revealed, they just go beyond what we could understand. Paul's saying what God has revealed is a depth we cannot plumb. It's unfathomable. It's unsearchable. I mean, we study it. Paul says we've come to understand that God's included all under disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. But he says, you know what? I've just touched the surface. How can I grasp such wisdom and knowledge that would have provided and accomplished a salvation that would do all that? He says, binder. We pride ourselves. Oh, yes, we really know it. We really know the book. But you know what happens when you really know the book? You realize how little you really know of God and his word. I loved it when I first came to Indian Hills. I knew about everything. I had all the theology together. I had every. You know what? The longer I preach here, the more despairing I get. I think I'm going backwards. It happens. You study a book like Romans and we move through it together, and all of a sudden you become aware of, you find yourself making notes on your notes. I have to go back and study this more. I have to go back and study this more. I have to go back and study this more. Some of you think we're taking forever to get to Romans. You should be excited. We could still be in chapter 1. Just was reading about a man who spent 33 years doing the book of Job. How would you like that? I know you'd have to hear him preach first. We just can't plumb the depths of what God has revealed. Not alone what he hasn't revealed, the secret things belong to God. We've got our hands full with what He's revealed, and Christians want to run off here on rabbit trails about what God has not revealed. I can't even touch the bottom. And what He has revealed, it's unfathomable. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" What Paul does in verse 34 and 35 is follow the pattern he's followed in Romans. He supports what he said with some quotes and references from the Old Testament. Here in verse 34, it's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Again, the emphasis is on man's inability to fathom the mind of God. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Well, I can tell you I know some things about the mind of the Lord because He's revealed His mind, but I don't know the fullness of the mind. Who's been His counselor? I mean, who gives advice to God? Well, sometimes we fall into that, doesn't it? That frustration. God, don't you know what's happening? God, I really don't think what you're doing here is the best thing. God, I can't understand why you would do this. Well, I can say that in a proper sense. God, I can't understand why you would do this. But I better do it with an attitude of submissiveness and obedience. You know why? Who's been the counselor of the Lord? What kind of God would it be that needs my advice and input to make His decisions? Obviously, the question is rhetorical. There is no one who's God's counselor. Because that person would have to have information and insight and understanding that God does not have. By God's grace, He's given us the Spirit and opened His mind to us. But I believe that through all eternity, even with our glorified bodies, we will be growing in our knowledge and understanding and appreciation of the greatness of our God. And in 100 trillion years with a glorified body, with a glorified mind, we will not yet have plumbed, we will not have yet touched bottom with the depths of the riches of His knowledge. Verse 35 draws a reference from Job 41:11. "Or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again?" Very important emphasis given in this verse. You cannot make God your debtor. No one can put God in debt to themselves. God is no one's debtor. "Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back again?" Everything we have comes from God. You know, I as a believer forget that. I think I've done God a favor. Look what I've done for Him. Look what I've given to Him. How often when tragedy or difficulty comes into a life, our response is, "Why, God, look at how faithful I've been to You. Look what I've given to You. Look what I've done for You." And we think somehow, because we've tried to be good Christians, quote, somehow God is in debt to us. God owes me something. And the relationship. Quickly, go back to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. David is the speaker here, and what David has done is gathered offerings for the construction of the temple. David will not build this temple, but his son Solomon will. But in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You." So I have this job. I've been promoted. I'm the president of a company or whatever. I've been trying to be faithful in my walk and faithful in my testimony. And I get fired and I say, "God, look what I had done for You." And that was His to give. It was His to take away. You rule over all. In Your hand is power and might. It lies in Your hand to make great, to strengthen everyone. Verse 14, "But who am I And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? Here is a statement of a man that the Scripture says was a man after God's own heart. They have just given of the best that they had materially for the construction of the temple. And what's David's attitude? Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Why should we be so blessed to have God have given us all of this so that we should give back to Him what was His anyway? How different much of my giving is when I look and see my, haven't I been good? Look what I've given to God this year. The more I've given, the more I ought to be on my knees praising God. Like David, who am I that I should be privileged to give to God this generously? Because what I've given Him, where did I get it? From Him. So I should glory in what I have done? For David, it just causes him to sit back and it's just what He has given to us, we give back to Him. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. What are you saying? We haven't done anything. We don't deserve any credit. We don't deserve any glory. Because all that happened is God gave us something and we gave it back. It was all His, it always was, it always will be. How privileged we have been to be part of what God is doing in that words, in attitude, in the way that we often have. Come back to Revelation 11. Keep in mind, God doesn't owe anyone. That comes in salvation as well. God is no man's debtor. We struggle with this with election, don't we? As though God owed anyone salvation. It's not fair that He chooses some and not others. You know what it all comes back to? God is a debtor to man. God owes us something. He owes no one anything, materially or spiritually. So the conclusion of verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He is the source, the sustainer, and the end, as it's usually put, of all things. It's from Him, He's the source. And it's through Him, said of Christ, all by Him, all things hold together, is to receive the glory. David referred to that in what we read in 1 Chronicles. So where does man fit into this? Where does man get to take any credit, to any glory? None. From start to finish, it's God. From the beginning through the process to the end, it's all of Him. And so to Him be the glory forever and ever. There is no greater sin than man exalting himself and taking for himself credit and glory that belongs to God alone. How sinful we all are at the core of our being, that we should attempt to take for ourselves the glory, the honor, the credit that is due to Almighty God alone. We contemplate the wonder of our salvation. Does not build myself, does not build my sense of self-worth. Rather, the impact is to humble me, to bring me to my knees and bow in awe and wonder that God should bring about such a grace. So what has Paul done here? Let's summarize. Beginning in verse 28, seeming paradox, but very important that we keep both sides together. Number one, Israel is the object of God's hatred. They are God's enemies. Israel is the object of God's hatred. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're the enemies of God. Point two, Israel is the object of God's love. From the standpoint of election, they are beloved. Point three, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That assures the destiny of the nation Israel. By way of application, that secures the destiny child of God as well. Point four, mercy functions in the context of disobedience, verses 30 to 32. Mercy functions in the context of disobedience. You must understand disobedience to understand mercy. And outside the context of disobedience, mercy is a meaningless. Point five, Jew and Gentile alike are characterized as disobedient. Jew and Gentile alike are characterized as disobedient. While we say the Jews are the object of God's hatred, that ought not to cause us as Gentiles to think that we are better. Point six, Jew and Gentile alike are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. Jew and Gentile alike are the beneficiary of God's mercy. These points were drawn together in verse 32. Point seven, God's ways are beyond understanding. God's ways are beyond understanding. Now you must take that in the context of what we've been studying. We can't understand much about our salvation. We do not understand fully and completely like we sometimes pride ourselves in. That was in verses 33 and 34. Point eight, God owes no one anything. God owes no one anything. That's why salvation is a matter of mercy. Mercy, by definition, is something undeserved or unmerited. We talk about that's not right. They deserve better. You've removed mercy from salvation and you have no salvation. And point nine, God alone deserves the glory forever. Verse 30, to Him be the glory forever. As those who are described by God as disobedient, our only hope is mercy. But praise God, as those that God says are disobedient, there is hope. The hope is mercy. Your only hope, my only hope, is the mercy of God. Now, you say, I don't understand it all. I can't see how that all fits together. Well, you know, it's not important that you understand it all. It is important that you believe what God says. You are a disobedient, rebellious. You are under condemnation and on your way to hell. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, death. Why would He do that? I don't understand it all either. The mercy of God, the love of God. Now God offers eternal life to men, women, and young people who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. You believe by the mercy of God to such a heart. You must believe what God has done. His mercy is sufficient to save the disobedient. Why? Well,